Luke chapter 18 is where we're going to be putting in today. We're going to be finishing off this section here in Luke 18. We're going to be taking a little bit of a kind of a side today with regard to justification and what's involved in the process of justification and how it works. Kind of to make sure that we're all on the same page. It's one of those things we haven't looked at for a while, because we haven't been talking about specifically about the doctrine of salvation for a little bit. But in Luke chapter 18, if you remember, just kind of trying to keep our overall perspective on what's going on in Luke. We're at a place in the ministry of Jesus Christ where we're in the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry. He is moving slowly towards Jerusalem. He knows what's to come. He's talked to his disciples about the fact that when they get to Jerusalem, that he's going to be rejected by the elders. They're going to mistreat him. They're going to be very rude to him. They're going to beat him. They're going to put him on a cross and attempt to kill him. He will die, but it's not because they killed him in reality. In fact, it's very interesting going through the book of Acts that in most of the accounts, if you read in your English Bibles, what the people do, you'd look over there as though the people killed him. Because oftentimes our Bibles say, or have a word that occurs in the Greek, which literally means to lead up, is what the word means. To take up or to lead up, or to lift up. But your Bibles translate it killed or executed. And it's not the word kill or execute. That's an interpretation of what that meant. Because the word literally meant to get rid of a nuisance. That's the way they used it. It's something you want to get rid of. You don't like this thing, so you get rid of it. That's what that word meant in those places where it occurs. And that is exactly the way Peter and Paul describe what the Jews did to Jesus Christ. They got rid of him. They didn't kill him. Ben went over that this morning. Jesus Christ was not killed by mankind. Jesus Christ gave up his own life. He laid it down. He yielded up his spirit. You can't do that. You can't say, I'm going to die. You can't just say, I'm going to do it. There it goes. I mean, people can commit suicide, but that's not the same thing as suffering and then just saying, I'm going to stop suffering now. I'm just going to give up the spirit. I'm just going to yield it up. You don't have the ability to do that. So I'm just trying to put it in again in perspective. As we're moving here, Jesus knows what's coming. He knows what the Father's given him to do. He knows what he's going to suffer, and he's going there willingly. But he also, as he's moving there, he is continuing to address these people where they're at. And he's, I don't know how better to put it, but the fact that he in many ways is in their face. He's not making it easy for these people to say, hey, it's okay. I know you guys have problems. I know you're sinners. So I know you fail. I'm sorry about that. I'm going to see what I can do about it. It's not like that. These people, and we're going to see this today very clearly, these people oftentimes don't see their problem. And you know what this is like because you deal with unsaved people in the world that sometimes think, yeah, I know I sin. I know I do bad things. I know I'm not perfect. But it's not that bad because I know people that are a lot worse than me. And maybe I even do some things that are kind of really bad, but they don't hurt anybody else. They only hurt me. They don't hurt anybody else. Like a person that goes and gets drunk all the time. If they just go sit at home and they get drunk, they could say, I get drunk. I get drunk every day or several times a week. But it's only me I'm hurting. I'm not hurting anybody else. See, that's the kind of mentality that people have. That even when they see themselves doing something negative or bad, it's like, well, it's not that bad. Or it's only me. It's not hurting anybody else. So it's okay. And that's where, but that's even different than when we're going to come to this text here today in Luke chapter 18, where it's not even the fact that these people are saying, well, it's not so bad. It's people that actually are, and you run into these too. I'm pretty good, actually. I'm actually really a very good person. I'm a very righteous person. And you actually know what that's like because you also deal with sinners that are content and are persuaded that they in reality are righteous and that they really don't need help. So we put in here in Luke chapter 18, Luke chapter 18. And this is going to be, I want you to keep this in mind, because next weekend we're going to be dealing with the rich young ruler, which is one of the most, in my opinion, it's one of the toughest issues to deal with because of some of the things that Jesus says in there. And a lot of people do not understand the rich young ruler story. But it's very interesting because Luke tells us that this gospel was put together chronologically. Luke tells us in the opening, this gospel is the way these things happened and in this order. And so if you keep that in mind, what we're going to see here today is going to be a lead-in for what's going to happen when you're going to have this rich ruler come and talk to Jesus. But we're not going to get there today. So, but try to keep this in mind as we move into next week. Okay? It's always the problem. I know where this is going, and I'm always wishing we could do it all in one Sunday because, you know, when you keep having to break it up Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, I'm hoping that you remember where we were last week. You've had 6 days to have your mind clouded with all kinds of other activities. Luke chapter 18, then in verse 9. So he also then told a parable to some ones or certain ones who then trusted or were persuaded in themselves, literally, that they were righteous. And they then viewed or looked at others with contempt or despised others. This word translated despised others, which is this word right here, it comes from this word ek, and then this word, which, and this is a participle, so it has this because it's what they were doing, but this word, which literally meant a no one, a nothing, so out of a nothing. So they looked at others and go, you're nobody. You're not even worth my time. You guys are nobodies. I only deal with somebodies. Stop and think about that. In this world, with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees, with the priests, with these religious rulers, these were the type of people that were so, and we keep coming back to this, they had so manipulated the way they interpreted and handled the law that they figured everything they had, they came by justly, righteously. They hadn't cheated. They hadn't scraped. They hadn't crawled. They hadn't done anything wrong. If they were rich, if they owned houses and lands, it was because they were righteous and God had blessed them. And if other people didn't have houses and lands, if they were able to, hate to use the word cheat because they wouldn't have seen it that way, but if they were able to cheat people out of their houses and lands, it was because they were more righteous than those people. Otherwise, God would have taken up those other people's cause. God would have protected those people from being cheated. That's the problem these guys have. And so they look at these other people below them and say, well, you're nobodies. See, you're nobodies. And that's what this word despise means in here. They looked at people, they despised them because they said, you're a nobody. And this is the type of people. But they have persuaded. This word persuaded up here in the Greek is a perfect tense participle, meaning they've persuaded themselves in the past with a continued result. They are still persuaded. They're standing in a persuaded state that they themselves are righteous. We're righteous ones, perfectly righteous. And you guys are nobodies. You'd be a somebody if you were righteous. So. Then he comes on to this. So he speaks his parable. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus and said, God, I thank you. I am not like these other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector, apparently looking at the tax collector that's up there at the same time. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing at a distance, says, or standing a distance away, was unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven and was beating his breast saying, excuse me, God be merciful to me the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other one. For everyone who exalts himself, raises himself up, will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I want you to understand a little bit about what's going on in this context with these two people. Jesus is obviously, we know he's already said this, he's addressing those people, they're confident that they're righteous. So he gives a parable. We got two guys. We got one of the Pharisees. See, they're the people that are confident that they're righteous. They're the guys that are, that Jesus has been in conflict with a great deal. Now, there have been some Pharisees. There have been some Pharisees that have taken Jesus' side, but the majority of the Pharisees, we'd probably say 90 to 95% of them, have been opposed to what everything he has said. And so he takes a Pharisee, and then he takes a tax collector. Now, we have seen previously in the book of Luke that there have been not just a tax collector, but tax collectors, plural, coming to Jesus along with these other sinners. And the Pharisees have been really put out by this. Who are you to have these kind of people coming to you? These are nobodies. We don't give our attention to nobodies. They come to us. We don't give them the time of day. We don't teach them. We don't make them our students. So he pictures it with these two men. And they come up to worship or to pray at this time. We could probably spend some time on this word. I'm not going to do it a lot. But this word translated prayer, worship, in the Gospels is broader. This is the word that in the epistles, from when we get into Romans and beyond, we translate this word worship. And we're not spending, I don't want to spend our time working on this today, but we kind of talked about this word a little bit last week, that really this word in the Gospels had a broader context. It had a broader meaning. It did encompass, shall we say, communication a little bit in general. But it still was more specific than we would probably give note to, because one of the interesting things is about you could ask another person, you could supplicate to another person, you might even intercede to another person, but this kind of word that's translated pray or prayer was only given to God. You only did this with regard to God. This term is never used outside of, or in the Word of God, of any communication other than that which was directed at God. So they're doing a religious communication here. Now, come to the next part of this. The Pharisee stands there. And I want you to see this first part, because I think you can see this even in your English Bibles. But in verse 11 it says, "And the Pharisee stood and was praying thus," notice this, New American Standard gets this, "was praying thus to himself." Literally in the Greek says he's standing and facing himself these things he was praying. In other words, you stop and think about it. Who does he address the prayer to? Oh God, I thank you. So he is supposed to be talking to God. If you were to listen to him. Now, one of the things you got to keep in mind about the Pharisees, because this has already been pointed out by Jesus, where did the Pharisees like to pray? I can hear people talking, but I have no idea what you're saying. They liked to pray where other people could see them. They liked to stand out in a place like this so that everybody could hear them praying these great prayers. Prayers maybe they wrote down, and there's nothing wrong with writing a prayer down. If you feel like you have to write a prayer down, you can write a prayer down. In fact, we had a question in the adult class this morning about Psalm 22. Do you know that most of the Psalms were written down because somebody wanted to say something to God? And where did you go talk to God at? At the temple. So how do you know that you're going to remember when you're laying in bed what you want to say tomorrow when you get to the temple? You write it down. And so most of the Psalms, or many of the Psalms, were written as a communication that they were going to take. So you just need to keep in mind, it was probably very common for these Pharisees to actually have written down what they wanted to pray and to stand up there with their prayer and read their prayer out loud. Now, sometimes maybe it was more spontaneous than that. But they wanted everybody to hear them. But who's the Pharisee really speaking to? Is he really talking to God? No, he's talking facing himself, according to this passage. He's standing there content that I'm saying this for my benefit. I'm really talking to myself. He's not really talking to God. That's the whole point of Jesus' parable. He can go up there and act like he's talking to God, but is he really talking to God? No. He's talking to himself. He's saying this parable with regard to himself, to himself, making himself feel better about himself. It's all about himself. It's not really about God at all. And so he says there, as he's standing there, I thank you, God. I'm not like the rest of the men. not like the rest of the men. This expression, some of you have maybe even grown up hearing this, but this expression in the Greek is hoi lopoi. And sometimes there's a word, the many, that you flip this around. You ever heard people say the hoi polloi? The hoi polloi is a is an expression that we use in English that comes out of Greek that means the many. It's everybody else. Well, this is the hoi loipoi. The rest of the people. I'm not like the rest of these guys. In other words, remember what we just saw back in the last phrase? They despise. These other people are nobodies. And so when he comes down here, he says, I'm not like the rest of these people, which is implying what? They're all nobodies. I'm a somebody. Get that? And so he says, he's going to go through and he's going to explain, this is how I'm not like these guys. They're violent thieves. That's what this word, Caesar's, that he uses here, when he's talking about this, people that steal. I'm not like that. I'm not a person that steals. I'm not a violent thief in this way. I'm not unrighteous. I'm a righteous person. I'm not unrighteous. I'm not an adulterer. You don't see me running around cheating on my wife. Lastly, I'm not a tax collector. I'm not like even this tax collector. I see him standing over here distance praying. I'm not like that guy, God. And I'm sure when he does, when he's standing there, Jesus doesn't tell us this in the parable, but I don't have a problem in thinking that as he's telling the parable that this kind of a Pharisee wouldn't have stood there because all these people are listening to this Pharisee pray this up there at the temple area. That this Pharisee wouldn't go, I'm not like that tax collector over there. That he actually wouldn't have pointed that out. Because he's saying this not really to God, as though God needed to have this pointed out. He's saying this for himself and for the sake of people listening. And then he goes on, he says these other things. I fast twice a week. Did God require Israel to fast? Did God say you have to fast once a week? No. There were things about fasting that were given under the law, but a required fast wasn't. But most Jews had come to the conclusion that a person should fast about once a week. They thought that was a good thing to do. And without spending a lot of time on fasting, because a lot of people, fasting is one of those areas that a lot of people have questions about. Should we fast as New Testament believers? You know what? If you want to fast, fast. If you don't want to fast, don't fast. This is what you need to know about fasting. Fasting was done in the Old Testament to show or to prove to God how serious you were. I am so serious about this thing that I'm going to fast. Now, I'll give you a good example of this. In the book of Acts, there are a group of Jewish leaders that want to kill Paul. And so they take an oath, an anathema. That they say, with an anathema, we set ourselves apart from food. Now, that's a good place to illustrate what anathema meant. They were setting themselves apart from food. We're not going to eat food until we get this guy killed. That was a good illustration of what an anathema is, but it's also an illustration of fasting. We're so serious about killing this guy that we're not going to eat until we kill him. That's showing you how serious we are. And other people are, ooh, wow, all those guys are really serious about killing Paul. This is great. Because they actually took an oath that they won't eat until they kill him. Which they never did. So I wonder how long before those guys actually gave up and started eating again. Yeah. I could tell you, there's been a lot of times in my life where I said, well, I'm going to cut back on how I eat and I'm going to work on this. My wife was trying to help me and I was doing real good until we went to Oregon for the forum and... That's all. Now I'm trying to get started back on it. I kind of fell off the wagon. I'm trying to climb back up, and it's moving too fast. I can't quite get back up there when it comes to this. But this whole idea of fasting, if you were really religious like these guys, I fast twice a week. And the next thing he says, and I tithe of all, whatever I own. The book of Luke is going to tell you these guys were so particular about their tithing that they even tithed out of their spices. Now, around here, your apples and your potatoes, it's a lot of stuff, isn't it? You can tithe out of that. That'd be a big chunk of what you have. Because if you're like the Holshers, you have, in a year's time, a lot of potatoes, a lot of apples. Beef. You tie out of your beef. I have a lot of beef. So you tie out of that. That's a big thing. But your spices, That's a small quantity. It doesn't take a lot of spice to make your food taste good. So you don't invest in lots of spices. The only people that that'd be an exception for is Jeff. Because with Jeff, with some of the spices and stuff, you know, that's a big, but that's their crop. But most of us don't raise big crops of spices. These guys tithed out of everything. They wanted to make sure that people knew, hey, I even make sure I tithe out of my spices. And so let's say they have a jar of spice like that, of a particular spice. So make sure they measure out a tenth out of that jar to tithe. That's the kind of people these were. And that made them really righteous before themselves. Because what? Because they went the extra mile and didn't just fast once a week, but that sounded like a good thing. They fasted twice a week. And they didn't just tithe out of their possessions, they tithe out of all their possessions. That's the kind of people these guys were. Now we come to the tax collector. The tax collector, standing at a distance there, he didn't even desire or wish to lift his eyes up to heaven. Now, the only thing I can take from that, very simply, and I think most of you don't have a problem with this, is this man felt so unworthy to talk to God that he didn't even feel that he could raise his head up there when he's talking to God. So he doesn't lift his eyes up to heaven. And he struck his breast. Now, this isn't something we do, okay? But this is something that if you go through and you could look at some examples in the scriptures, and I looked at some just to kind of see this, but I didn't feel any of them were going to give us any more information than we have here. But usually striking your breast was a sign of grief. It was like, oh, that hurts. It's just, you wouldn't know the agony I'm going through. And so they would stand and they would beat on their breast. They would be hitting, striking themselves as a demonstration of how much pain and agony that they were going through in a situation. You didn't strike your breast when you're happy. You struck your breast to say, I am grieved. I am greatly grieved. And so striking his breast, he says to God, this is all he can say, be satisfied with me. Now notice this last part here. I want you to see it up here. I'm just trying to say it in English. I'm trying to remember. It does. With me, the sinner. It says, satisfied with me, the sinner. In other words, this man doesn't say, I'm just one of among sinners. He doesn't just say, I'm a quality of sinner, I'm a kind of sinner. He says, I am the sinner. What's that saying? It's kind of like Paul. Remember the Apostle Paul over in the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 1? He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm one of those guys. Is that what Paul said? Let's go look at it for a second. Turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Just for those of you that haven't seen this, I think most of you probably know what I'm talking about. But 1 Timothy chapter 1, look with me at verse 15 now. He says this is a dependable statement. It is deserving of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among which I am, the New American Standard says, foremost. I'm at the head of the pack. I'm right out front. I'm the first. Now, not the first in time. He's saying, I'm the leader of the group because I've done it more than anybody else. That's the way Paul looked at it. In other words, Paul says, if you looked at sinners, I've out-sinned them all. That's the picture that Paul is saying here of himself. Flip back over there to Luke chapter 18. These guys, Paul and this tax collector, aren't trying to compete, you understand. But it's a perspective that I think maybe if you honestly looked at your life, you probably would be able to say the same thing. God came into the world to save sinners, and I'm out at the head of the pack. Now, obviously, that's contrast to the Pharisee that says, I'm more righteous than all these guys. I'm thankful I'm not a sinner like these guys. See, he doesn't see his need. He thinks he's great. Look at all the things I do and look at all the things I avoid. I don't do these bad things like these people. Oh, yeah, I've got some things where I realize I break some rules. But I'm not like these guys. Tax collector, on the other hand, stands there. This is God. Be merciful. No, be satisfied, be propitiated, be propitious with regard to me, the sinner. He looks at himself, like Paul, as being the foremost sinner. He looks at and sees himself as the one that is out at the lead of the pack. Now, you know, I want to encourage you, don't say, well, I'm going to beat him. I'm going to go out and sin up even more. That's not what we're trying to get at here. It's just the fact that the honest appraisal of his honest appraisal of his life, this tax collector, the honest appraisal of his life, Tim's honest appraisal of his life, is that I'm out there at the front. I'm not better than the rest of humanity. I am not some outstanding individual that God should have saved me. I am one that God, rather, our word here, needs to be satisfied. This is a word that's translated over in the book of 1 John, propitiation. It's translated propitiation over in Romans chapter 3. The word, we don't use the word propitiate anymore, do we? When was the last time, other than in church, you said, I'm propitiated with that? Now you need to understand, there's a difference between being satisfied. If I'm hungry, like yesterday when lunch came around, and they made us all quit working and we all went in the house, and Peg was like the chuck wagon cook for all the work crew. Gordon had gotten some food and Peg went in and cooked up the hamburgers for us and such like that. Did that satisfy? Sure did for me. I was hungry. So I had that nice hamburger and the chips and stuff like that. I'm sorry, Ben. I'm sorry. Wait, food. Okay, let's just leave it at that. But that's satisfied. Now that's a different kind of satisfied. And that is a word. There's a word for that in Scripture. It literally means to fill up the core. Okay, that's what it means. It means to fill the core so that the core is not empty. When my core is empty, I get like this. Okay, I have problems holding a pen straight to write. I could sit, my legs get wobbly like this, and I'm like, you know. If I keep at it for about 20 minutes, I can kind of get past that, or 30 minutes, I can get past that sometimes. Sometimes I can't, but if I push myself, focus, I can kind of get past it, but I hate that feeling. I don't like that. That's a different concept. This word satisfy that he uses here has the idea of a person being satisfied because somebody's been wronged. You've wronged me. But I'm going to be satisfied with regard to it. I'm not going to ask a pound of flesh from you. You understand? I'm not going to ask you to go through a bunch of things to make up to me how you've wronged me. I'm going to be satisfied. Now, you could be satisfied in different ways. You could be satisfied by that person coming and doing a bunch of things for you. That's one way that you could be satisfied in this regard. You wronged me. Now, you're going to have to come and you're going to have to do X number of good works for me to be satisfied. But in Scripture, how did God satisfy himself? Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Now, the tax collector doesn't know this. You and I do because we can Monday morning quarterback. He does not know what God is going to do. But look with me in Romans chapter 3. Now we're going to be back over here in a little bit here, but I want you to see this in verse 21. Now apart from the law, a quality of God's righteousness is made plainly visible, being testified by the law and the prophets. It is a quality of God's righteousness, which is through faith concerning Jesus Christ to all those who are believing. For there's no difference between those who are believing. Why is there no difference? Verse 23, because all of them sinned, and all of them continue to lack with regard to God's glory. Verse 24, being justified or declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption. That's the payment of a price that secures a release. Okay? Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as. Now, this word for propitiation, the uniqueness of this is this word literally means the place where God is satisfied. So he says, God set forth him as the place where God is satisfied through faith in his blood, that he might show or display his righteousness, because he's passed over all the sins that had happened before, including the tax collector here in Luke 18. He passed over his sins. Now, God passed him over because he knew what he was going to do what? set Christ forward as a place where he was satisfied. We didn't know that. Oh yeah, we could go to some Old Testament prophecies and we could look at that, but I can guarantee you nobody reading the Old Testament saw a Christ hanging on a cross, dying for their sins and said, oh, God's going to satisfy himself in the future. God had to point out that that's what those meant. Old Testament prophets scratch their head and say, we see this guy suffering, but we don't know how it fits. They didn't know it. So they weren't looking at it saying, I believe that that's how I'm going to be saved. They did not do that. So in that context here, when he's talking about this satisfaction, this propitiation in verse 25, he's saying that God is satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. In very simple terms, each and every one of you here, myself included, we're all sinners. We all have offended God. We have all wronged God. We have all sinned against God. There is nobody that is an innocent individual. There's only been one innocent person in the history of the world, and that was Jesus Christ. Peter tells us an innocent man who died in place of the unrighteous, those who aren't innocent. And because we were all guilty, God satisfied himself by sending the Son. And the Son on the cross bore our guilt so that he would be satisfied with regard to us. He didn't come and say, okay, you broke my window, so I want four Saturdays out of you where you're going to come to me, to my place, and you're going to do yard work. Because you can't pay for a new window. I did a thing when I was kind of a stupid thing when I was in high school, where I ended up getting a vehicle stuck, and in a storm, had to have a guy come out and try to pull our vehicle out in a storm. It didn't work, so we had to come back and do it on Tuesday, I think, because we couldn't even go out and get it on Monday. It sat out there from Saturday night until Tuesday, like there. My dad informs me when we get home, you're cleaning out his hog house. What? That's the way you're going to satisfy him for his having to come out and pull your car out. Okay. But see, I hadn't wronged that guy. I want you to understand. I hadn't wronged that guy, but I did. We did put a demand on his time and his effort to drive his tractor up there and hook it on and lift the car up out of the ditch and pull it up onto the road so that we could drive it home. See, I had to do something to satisfy. And you probably know what that's like when a person's wrong. They have to make some sort of a restitution. Either restitution by time, by doing community service, by doing something for you, perhaps a restitution that's financial. But some way or another, that's the way we think. And that, interestingly enough, is the way the world often thinks. Oh, yeah. I want to go to heaven, and I've done bad things, but I got to come up with some ways. What are some ways that I can make up for my bad things I've done? So I'm going to go to church. I'm going to make sure I give money in the offering plate. I'm going to give money to the poor. I'm going to run a soup kitchen. I don't know what it is. There's all kinds of stuff that Christians come up with, thinking if I do these good things, they'll like offset the bad things, you know, the whole balance scale set. The balance scale's off. So I'm going to pile some good works over here to try to offset that. This is what's going on in the mind of people. But the scriptures tell us what here? God satisfied himself. God set forth Christ as the place where he's satisfied. You don't satisfy God with regard to you. God satisfied himself in the person of Jesus Christ and what he did. He, shall we say, he paid the pound of flesh that you owed. That's a famous opera, right? What? It comes from Shakespeare. Yeah, a pound of flesh. Where there was a man that died and they had in that story, remember the idea that one person around another, and so he owed him. Literally, they talked about a pound of flesh that you actually could come up with a knife and you could literally cut out of a person which you considered a, I don't know how you'd survive that, but that was the picture. Well, okay, let's take it back into scripture. Leave the Middle Ages behind and their picture that they were using. You owed a life you owed your life an eternity in the lake of fire for what you did. For your sin, God sent the Son who died on the cross, became what you were, so you don't have to do that. Now that's a satisfaction. That, by the way, has to do with what Ben was sharing in the adult Sunday school class, and we could have spent a whole morning just talking about this idea of propitiation. But that idea of satisfaction is what happened when God the Son hung on the cross and was spiritually separated from the Father. Because satisfaction has to do with my sinful nature. And that's what this man looks at. If you go back to Luke 18, if you haven't turned back there yet. Back there in Luke 18, when this man says, be propitious. Be satisfied with regard to me, the sinner. He's not saying, be satisfied with me. Say it's okay for me to be like this. No, he's saying here in this context, be satisfied with, or I would probably say be satisfied towards me. And the idea being, satisfy, you're going to have to satisfy yourself, God, because he realizes he can't do anything to make up for it. He can't, unlike the Pharisee, this guy's sharp enough to realize I could tithe of everything I own the rest of my life. I could fast 3 times a week. It's not going to make up for it. God's going to have to be satisfied because this man doesn't say, God, I will satisfy you. So that's what the Pharisee's doing, isn't it? Pharisee's trying to satisfy God. In fact, he's pretty content he has. Now, the last part of this, verse 14. I say to you then, Jesus is talking to his disciples, that when they were going away, this one, that is, the tax collector, went away declared righteous, or some of your Bibles are going to say justified, went into his house, and he went away declared righteous, literally from this one. And that word from this one is referring to the Pharisee. In other words, he was declared righteous, implying the Pharisee was not declared righteous. See, the very people that think that they're doing the right things to make it up to God, very things to prove how good they are actually the people, because they won't submit to what God's given them to do. Paul says this over in the book of Romans in chapter 10, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And so that's exactly what the Pharisee in the contrast is. The Pharisee thinks he's fine. He can do it all himself. The second guy, tax collector, realizes, I can't. And Paul, interestingly enough, when Paul writes over there in 1 Timothy 1 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost, who I am out in the lead. When Paul says it of himself, he'd been saved by that time for probably close to 30 years. You know why Paul can say, even at that time, I'm still the chiefest of sinners? Because Paul, even at that time, realizes the only reason I'm right with God is because of what God's done. It's not because I've really changed. It's not because I quit sinning. Now, I'm sure Paul, in his life, had grown and was having greater victory over sin than he did at the moment he was saved. But Paul was the one, just to give you an illustration, Paul is the one that illustrates very nicely for us in the book of Romans, in chapter 7, the struggle with the sin nature. And that picture is so interesting, and you see it so plainly, and I think you can see it in your English Bibles, but it comes out so plainly in the Greek that in the first part of chapter 7, it's all past tense. They're all aorist tenses. I did, this happened, this happened, this happened. The second half of the chapter switches over to present tense. You know why he switches from past to present? Because everybody can, a lot of Christians will say, oh yeah, that was me. Yeah, I was like that. But then you come to the present, and a lot of Christians go, but I'm pretty okay now. And Paul's trying to illustrate in the second half of Romans 7, I still struggle with these things. The struggle hasn't gone away. It's still there. I've still got a stinking sin nature. It still gives me trouble. It still wants to rear its head every time I want to do the right thing. It hasn't gone. If you're a Christian that thinks that you've licked your sin nature and it doesn't give you trouble anymore, you better watch out. You're like Paul warns over in the book of 1 Corinthians. You stand and you think that you stand and you better pay attention. Unless the one standing thinking that he stands and is fine will fall. Now, I want to take a little bit of an excursus here in the last few minutes. on justification. And I want to look through a number of texts. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 3. We're not going to be back in Luke. But I want to talk a little bit about this issue of justification when Jesus says that he went away justified. Romans chapter 3. There's a lot of stuff that could be said, but we just want to run through some of these things quickly to remind ourselves of this. Romans chapter 3. The Apostle Paul says at this conclusion of this, and there's a lot of things that he has set up to this point, but in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, what therefore? Do we excel? Not at all. For we previously have concluded, we have previously made the accusation that both Jews and Greeks all are under sin. And so in other words, Paul says, we've come to the conclusion, we've made the accusation, everybody's under sin. Everybody's under sin. Now look back in chapter 2. Now this is, in my opinion, the toughest passage in the book of Romans. And I say that having worked through the book of Romans and having taught through it on at least three occasions, I still think that this is the toughest passage in the book of Romans. And interestingly enough, when I read commentaries, the commentaries agree too. This is the toughest passage in Romans to deal with. Some people think Romans 11 is. No, Romans 2 is a lot harder. But it was last year when I was working through this that I think actually for the first time this has made sense. In fact, I know I was teaching through it, and my wife had sat through this study before, and she goes, this isn't what you've taught on this before. And I said, I know it's not what I've taught on this before, because I don't think I got this before. But I think I get it now. Romans chapter 2, I want to begin reading with verse... let's see. Let's go back to verse 6. Start reading with verse 6. But who will render or repay to every man according to his works? To those who by, verse 7 now, who by perseverance or patience in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will then be tribulation, or literally adverse pressure this way, and distress, which means pressure this way. Get it? This is tribulation, adverse pressure this way. The distress is pressure this way. So it's like it's coming down, it's coming in. Okay, that's the idea. For every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 11, for there's no partiality with God. And very plainly, what happens when people come and read this passage is they go, this looks to me like work salvation. This is what they struggle with. It looks like you got people that are doing good, you got people that are doing bad. The people that are doing good, they get eternal life. The people that are doing bad don't get eternal life. And what they miss is the fact that prior to this, Paul has already been laying out a case, and he's going to continue to lay out a case that there's nobody that falls into category one. There is nobody that is doing good. You as a believer, we mentioned this as a word of encouragement early in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, you're able to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. But you know why you can do that? Because you're a believer and you've been given the Holy Spirit, and it's the only reason you're able to do good. If it were not for that, you would not have that ability. What he's getting at in these statements very plainly and interestingly enough is, and I want you to catch this very quickly, go back to verse 7, when he's talking about God repaying, to those who by patience, number one, I think the very fact that he says that there's patience is indicative of the fact this doesn't exist within humanity. There are people that look patient in some situations, but mankind is not a patient individual. Mankind is an individual, is a type of person who does what? They become very hostile towards God very quickly. They're very short-tempered towards God. Secondly, who those who in doing good, now this next part is saying, and this is what they're doing, they seek for glory, honor, and incorruption. Now I want to ask a question. What are they seeking when they seek for glory, honor, and incorruption? Are they seeking for that for themselves? Turn back in your Bibles to chapter 1. Keep your finger, well, you don't have to keep your finger. We only got a couple of chapters here. What are they doing when they're seeking for glory, honor, and incorruption? Back in chapter 1, and I want you to look at verse 25. No, we don't want verse 25. I thought I had all these verses written down, but I'm not seeing it. Let me. Oh, 23. There it is. 1:23. Verse 22 says, professing themselves, or professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory, there's our word glory, of the incorruptible God. That word incorruptible, if you look up here for a second, here's glory. See this incorruptible? That's this word here. That word incorruptible means not capable or not subject to decay. Okay? It doesn't break down. It doesn't decay. And then it says here, the incorruptible God by a likeness of an image of, notice this, corruptible, subject to decay. What's subject to decay? Man, birds, four-footed things, and reptiles. In other words, what he's saying is people took the image of a God that cannot be corrupted, cannot decay, does not break down, and tried to represent it and worship it in place of God with image of things that break down and corrupt. Got the picture? Okay, next one. Look over in chapter 2. Look down in chapter 2. This is pointed specifically at those who are living in this context, trying to live by the law. I want you to begin reading with verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew, rely on the law and boast in God. You know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. And you are, here it is, persuaded. Same word that we had over in Luke about those who were persuaded that they were righteous. You are persuaded that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector or a trainer, one who trains children, trainer of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. Actually, just check this. Trainer, I think I might have done this right. No, it is a trainer. It is a, and then a teacher of babes. Okay, so it is right. Having in the law the embodiment or the form of knowledge of the truth. You therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach or announce to others, do not steal. Do you steal? You who then say to another, do not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? Isn't it interesting, the parallel? What did the Pharisee say himself? I'm not like others. I don't steal. Not unrighteous. I don't commit adultery. Two of those are right here. Different, slightly different word for the stealing issue. But he says, I don't do that and I don't do that. He says, and you who abhor idols, you look at idols and you detest them. You find them despicable. Oh, idols are awful. Do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, by breaking the law, you, get this, dishonor God. I want to go back to this because I was putting this together. What do they need? What says when, this is what they're seeking. They're seeking eternal life. Or are they seeking glory, honor, and incorruption? No, eternal life is what they get. What are they seeking? They are seeking glory, honor, and incorruption, but not for themselves. That's Paul's point. It's to be seeking it for God. And what he's trying to demonstrate in these chapters is all of humanity, unified, together, does not seek the glory, honor, and incorruptibility of God. They take God's glory and they dash it on the ground and try to represent it with that which is corruptible. And they dishonor God. They do not seek honor for God. They dishonor God by breaking the very rules he gave. And everybody together is involved in that. And the significance of that is if you go back to chapter 2 now, and verse 7, when he's talking about this, nobody falls into category 1 because we all fail at that. If there was anybody that succeeded at that, God would give them eternal life. But what he's demonstrating here in the first chapters of Romans is nobody does. Everybody does the other. Now there's one exception, interestingly enough, in history. Jesus Christ, who tells us in the Gospel of John, I don't seek my own glory. I seek the glory of the one who sent me. He's the only man that has ever sought the glory of God. He's the only one that has tried to represent the fact God is spirit. Those who worship him will worship him in spirit and in truth. You're not going to worship him by bowing before an idol. And you're not even going to do it by going to a temple. He gave God glory, he gave him honor, and he maintained the fact that God is incorruptible and does not break down and does not decay. Now, why do we go through all that? Because then we turn to chapter 3. God did not give the law to the entire human race. He gave the law only to Israel, only to the Jews. But he did it for your sake as much as he did it for the Jews' sake. And so Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth might be stopped or closed up, and all the world may be accountable or guilty before God. Because by the works of law, no flesh will be declared righteous in his sight. For through law is the knowledge of sin. He tells you right here, what was the primary purpose of the law? Paul reiterates this again and again. People would, I continue to read, especially Reformed writers, that, and this is one of the reasons Reformed writers have a problem, because they are so wrapped up in the covenants, and because they are not dispensational, they always are looking at the law and thinking, there was grace in the law. There was grace in the law. The law was God's perfect righteousness. It was not. The law was given to show men right here that we're all guilty. That's what the purpose of the law is. And when they try to take the law and turn it into this wonderful blessing, and that there was God's grace in giving mankind the law, they're missing the whole point. The law was not given as a grace to mankind. It was given to prove men's guilt and to shut everybody up. Plain and simple. It was there to show us that we're all guilty. Because there is nobody, with the exception of God the Son, in the history of the world, that has kept the law with absolute perfection. Now God, or Paul could say, with regard to the law, I was blameless. Now what he meant by that over in Philippians 3 was, if I broke a law, I always gave the sacrifice that covered my sins. When I did this, I always went up and up and took the appropriate sacrifice. Paul wasn't saying with regard to the law, I've never broken a single commandment. Paul knew better than that. Paul tells us elsewhere he knew he was a lawbreaker. He knew that that was one of the things he struggled with. In fact, Paul actually said over there in Romans 7, he says, if there was one commandment in there that every Jew knew that they broke, it was the commandment, thou shalt not covet. Now, you and I, we might think different things by coveting, but Paul takes the word covet and he translates it with the Greek word lust, which simply means you have strong cravings. You look at other stuff and you crave things that you don't have. And Paul says, I crave, I lust a lot. Now, it goes to the next thing here. Verse 21, which we've already read. Now, apart from the law, there's a righteousness of God that has been made plainly visible. Is testified by the law and the prophets. And it is a righteousness, notice not by law or works, but it's a righteousness from God through faith. Through faith, you see that? It's a righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all those who believe, there's no distinction. Now this is very important because in the previous context, he showed this is the way all humanity was in changing God's glory to that which is corruptible. Then he took and he addressed the moralist. Because you got a lot of moralists that think they're okay. So he took the moralists that lived outside the law and the moralists that lived within the law. And he showed they're both failures. And he's been able to do that to say there's no difference. You know why there's no difference? Because we come to verse 23. Because you all sinned. That's why there's no difference. You Jews, there's no difference. You Gentiles, there's no difference. There's no difference because you all sinned. And lastly, you all continue to, King James says fall, or the New American Standard even, fall short of the glory of God. Literally, you lack. Now, I've struggled for a long time with exactly what he means by you lack with regard to the glory of God, but I think in the context, there's not a single one of you, I would put it this way, there's not a single one of you that really gives God his due. There's not a single one of you that really recognizes God for who he is. There's not a single one of you that really gives God his full reputation. All of which are legitimate ways of understanding the idea of glory. I don't think it's the fact that they themselves don't have the glory. It's the fact, if you follow it back in the context, they don't give that glory to God. And that's where they lack. They've all sinned and they all lack with regard to this glory because none of them give it to God. He's just got them demonstrating that. Then he goes on, verse 24. Being declared righteous, here's our word for justification. All are declared righteous as a free gift or graciously. It's not really graciously. It says a gift. It's the word doria. By his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, turn to chapter 4. And one of my favorite texts in Scripture, Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies or declares righteous the ungodly. You know, you ever notice that? It doesn't say he declares righteous good people, moral people, righteous people, because there aren't any. Who does he declare righteous? Ungodly people. Now, this goes back to the whole issue of glory back in verse 23 of chapter 3. Because do you know what it means to be ungodly? The word ungodly literally means to dishonor God or not to honor God. And what he's saying is, there's not a single one of you that honors God. And so when he says this here, this is hearkening right back to chapter 3, verse 23. You all lack with regard to the glory of God. And what does he say here in verse 5? God declares righteous those kind of people. Why? Because they believe, but they don't work. And what does it imply that they're believing or recognizing? They're recognizing that they dishonor God. They're recognizing that they come short. They're not like the Pharisee that stands there and goes, God, I am glad I'm not like the rest of these guys. It's the type of person that is like the tax collector that says, I can't even look at you. You have to be satisfied with regard to me for my sake because I can't do it. And that's what this person is doing. They're not working. They're not saying, I fast twice a week. I tithe out of everything. They're not working, but they're believing in the one who declares righteous the ungodly. His faith is counted to him for righteousness. Now, what I want to show you here is, even though those people in the Old Testament weren't believing in Jesus Christ, even Old Testament saints knew that God was going to have to declare them righteous without works. Notice what he says. Quotes David, right out of Psalm 32. If you want to go look it up, if you have a study Bible, I should tell you, this is out of Psalm 32, verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessedness upon the man, to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Here he is, quoting from David, who lived under the law. Happy are those whose lawlessnesses have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Happy is the man whose sin the Lord does not count. Even David, having lived under the law, knew that God would count him righteous apart from doing works of the law. This is a man that wrote Psalm 119. What's Psalm 119 about? What three-letter word describes that chapter? No. Law. That whole chapter uses every... Psalm 119 is an interesting psalm, very quickly. It's broken into eight verse sections. Every section in there goes to the Hebrew alphabet. It'd be like taking our English alphabet and you do eight verses with the letter A, eight verses with the letter B. Well, they do eight letters with the letter Aleph, eight letters with the word letter Beth, eight letters with Gimel, and they go all through the Hebrew alphabet. And each verse of each section starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's one of the few chapters in the Bible that actually, legitimately, the verses are right. Because each verse begins with a separate letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Okay? So all Alephs, all Beths. And the other thing is, every verse has one of the words for the law of God in it. Statutes, judgments. Statutes, judgments. Anyway, you don't need... What? Decrees, yeah. It's all those different words. Now, this is what's important about it. David wrote that. And you know what David writes in Psalm 119? He says, I love your law. I scratch my head. I used to scratch my head at that as a younger Christian, even in the time we've been here. How in the world could you love the law? Now, we're not going to try to answer that question. Maybe that'll kind of whet your appetite for another study another time. But I want you to get this. The David who wrote, I love your law, and wrote all those verses in Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible, not longest in terms of words, but longest chapter in the Bible, that man is the same man that knew that he was not declared righteous by keeping that law. He knew he was declared righteous by faith. You're going to ask me, what did he believe? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly. He just knew that God was going to have to declare him righteous. He certainly didn't believe in Jesus Christ dying for him on the cross. He not yet, because that wasn't revealed. So when we're talking about justification of that man being declared righteous, that tax collector being declared righteous, his situation is really the same situation all humanity has been since the time Adam and Eve ate the fruit. He was one that was unrighteous, but he recognized that. Now, up to this point, this has been kind of interesting and good for all of us here, but I want to say this. If you're here today, and I think I know most of you, but if you're here today and you still think that maybe you can be good enough, you need to learn the lesson of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You need to learn the lesson that Paul lays out in the opening chapters of Romans. We all are guilty, and no one's going to escape. So you can have one of two choices. Either you can try to satisfy God yourself, which will fail, and you will end up eternity in the lake of fire, or you can allow God to satisfy himself through the work of Jesus Christ. Which means for you that you have to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that he rose again from the dead. And that you will be saved, you will be forgiven by believing that. It's not that complicated. I'm a sinner, but Christ paid for my sins, and he rose again. That's not that complicated, which is good, because if it were more complicated, there wouldn't be one of us that'd make it. But if you are a believer here today, you need to be reminded that because of that work, you are declared righteous with God. God looks at you and says, because you have believed in my Son, Jesus Christ, you are a righteous one. And you, like the tax collector, can go away knowing I am righteous with God because of what he did. Because of the work of his Son. Not because of me. Not because of what I've done myself. Father, we're thankful that which we were perfectly or totally incapable of, you have taken care of. And your Son, fully equal with you, willingly came down here and became like one of us. And living a perfect life, being innocent, giving you all the glory and all the honor. The one thing none of us had ever done. That he then went to that cross as a righteous one in place of unrighteous, an innocent in place of the guilty. And he bore our penalty so that we don't have to. And we're thankful that because he is alive today, we are righteous in him if we have believed in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to go away and be encouraged with the righteousness that we have because of your Son. And if we haven't believed in that, help us today, that today would be that day that we might believe that your Son did indeed bear the penalty for our sin. He died for us, for our sins, and he rose again. Thankful for this time together. Thankful for your word and for what it has to say about our righteousness in Christ. Amen.